Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Mark, chapter number 10. As we continue our study through this gospel, this account of the Lord's life, John chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse number 35. John chapter 10, verse number 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. We'll pause there and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, Father, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to minister to us, and we know that you will. But Father, we also need our hearts and minds to be yielded unto his control at this point in time. And so we ask that you would help us to do so with a willing heart, that we might be profited, maybe not physically, maybe not financially, but spiritually, most important of all, for our time here this evening. Well, thank you for what you do in our lives now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is, to me, a fascinating passage of Scripture. I've read this, I don't know how many times, I couldn't even count how many times as I read through my Bible, usually twice a year. Sometimes I read through it more than that. Sometimes I read through it just a little bit less, but always at least once. Read over this and read over this. And as I studied it, I actually started studying for this message a couple of weeks ago. And some things that are in here that I have just overlooked all these years. And I just kind of, what was I thinking? But there it is. And this is good stuff, at least to me. What I want to talk about tonight is improper prayer. Improper prayer. God encourages us over and over and over again in his word to pray. He tells us that whatever we ask in his name, he'll do it for us. But we also have to remember that there is a way that we can pray that is improper. And we have a wonderful example of that right here. And it's almost ironic that James and John would pick this moment in the life of Christ and in his earthly ministry to come and ask him this question. The question is just simply, let us sit on your right hand and your left hand. Now, to us, that's no big deal. The right hand and left hand just seats at a table or seats in a auditorium or something like that. But this was a significant place, a place of prominence in their culture. The right hand would go to the most honored of guests. The left hand would go to the second most honored guest, usually someone very young that was being honored at that particular occasion. And so that's what's being asked of Jesus by these two disciples, James and John. But what makes this ironic that they would ask this at this point in time is what had Jesus just informed them in the preceding verses? He just informed them that we're on our way to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, but the third day I'll rise again. And from the reaction that we always find whenever Jesus is telling them of what will happen at Jerusalem, we understand that the disciples didn't hear past the death part. They never really seemed to grasp or at least listen to long enough to hear that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so James and John, after just being told that Jesus was going to die, they come to him and say, well, when you're in your kingdom, what in the world were they thinking? Perhaps they were allegorizing or believing that Jesus was speaking in allegory here. And I don't know how they could have twisted and turned it, but sometimes I read commentaries where I read men that don't take the Bible literally, and they allegorize what is being said and being taught very plainly in a literal sense. And I scratch my head and say, well, where in the world did they come up with that from this? And so that's apparently what James and John are doing, but somehow they interpret this and twist it around to where Jesus is saying, well, I'm going to set up my kingdom, my earthly kingdom, here in just a short time. And so as they interpret it in that fashion, they say, well, we're going to seize this opportunity and we're going to acquire to ourselves the very best position, the highest authority that a man can attain to. But as they come, apparently they're a little bit timid about bursting right out with that request. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew's account, you find out that they got their mother and they made her actually ask the question. But Jesus addresses the two sons, not the mother. And so they're trying to do everything they can to ask this without really asking it and seeming to promote themselves. But they begin it with what I believe is a very improper prayer, but what I also believe is a very common prayer on the part of the Christian, even today, and especially today, especially if you watch Christian television or Christian so-called television. Because we have a group out there, we call it the Name It and Claim It clan. That they just say, well, if two people pray the same thing, agreeing on earth, God will give you anything and everything your heart could desire. Improper prayer. Notice the initial question that James and John came forward with. They're in verse number 35. We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Isn't it ironic that they begin the request with master? What does the word master imply? The word master implies that they are not calling the shots in their life, that they're living as slaves before this one that before whom they bow. And yet when they continue on, they're saying, we want you to do everything we ask. We want you to do whatever we might ask. And so it's actually a reversal of terms. As they address him, master, they want him to look to them as their masters. And that's the way the common prayer life of the Christian is today, that we come before God and we ask him anything and everything. We don't even preface it with this because we're not timid, because we've been influenced by the Name It and Claim It clan, and we think we're coming before the genie that's popped out of a magic bottle. And so we bring everything to God and we say, God, give us whatsoever we desire. Shouldn't they be saying, Lord, we'll do whatsoever you desire? But that's not what they're saying, is it? They're saying, do for us whatsoever we desire. Now, verse 36 is even more interesting. Note Jesus' willingness to answer their prayer exactly as they ask it. He doesn't rebuke them saying, fellas, don't you have the cart before the horse? Don't you expect he would say something to the effect that perhaps, fellas, don't you think you should do what I ask? He doesn't rebuke them at all, but very gently and very kindly, as we see his fashion throughout this entire dialogue. He shows his willingness when he says, what would ye that I should do for you? In other words, what do you guys want? If I can, I'll do it for you. We see his complete and total willingness. This should be a great encouragement to us. Even though we may ask improperly, even though we may ask wrongly, the fact of the matter is Jesus wants to answer our prayers. Jesus wants to work in your life. He wants to be real in your life. And that's why I encourage you to come on Wednesday nights when we have testimony time, because we hear how God has answered prayer. We hear how he's working in our lives. And it's encouraging to me to hear how he's working in your life. I know how he's working in my life, but I'm glad to hear he's working in the lives of others as well. And that he's still on the throne, and that he's still in control of the universe, and that he still answers prayer. He's willing. Even though they say, give us what we want. Just like a spoiled, rotten little kid. If you don't give it to me, I'll throw a temper tantrum. Now, they're not saying that, and I don't know that they're implying that, But that's how I read it, because I have a terrible imagination. And so in verse 37, they work up the courage to let it all out there. And so they ask for those positions in his kingdom. Now, I'm sure we've given over the centuries a lot of grief to the disciples for asking this of Christ. But let's slow down just a little bit. Because I don't know if so much grief for what they ask. I don't think the request is so much what we should be critical of. What was their motivation? Now, if you want to keep the outline, the point is the request. Subpoint number one is materialism. Whatsoever we desire. That's the epitome of materialism. It's all about right here and now. Now we see their motivation. What caused them to ask this, to be next to Christ? Well, first of all, it exhibits faith. It exhibits faith that Jesus would rule the earth. They understood the Old Testament prophecies. They understood the hope of Judaism that Christ, the Messiah, would come, rule in Jerusalem, putting down all other authority, putting down all other control over the Jewish people, that he would get rid of all earthly pagan religions, and that he would set up the rule of God over the entire planet. Now that day's coming. We call it the millennial kingdom of Christ. But these men had faith in those promises of God. And you've got to give them credit for that. That's a lot more faith than a lot of Christians have today. We can't see beyond our lifetime if we can get beyond the next year, if we can get beyond the next month, if we can get beyond the next week, if we can get beyond the next day, if we can get beyond the very moment in which we live. We can't see the future because we don't trust God for the future. And so our prayers reflect that lack of faith. Now, this request reflects a great deal of faith in Christ and in the promises of God. So you've got to give them credit for that. You also have to give them credit for the fact that it was motivated by a love that desired to be next to their Savior. A love that motivated, or motivated by a love that desired to be next to the Savior. I'm afraid that many Christians, selfish, improper prayers today are not motivated by a love for the Savior. They're motivated by a love for the flesh or motivated by a love for the world. And we pray for a lot of money. Why do we want a lot of money? What good will that do us spiritually? It will cause a lot of shipwreck in a lot of Christians' life and a lot of heartache. It will lead them away from the Savior because they'll buy big boats. And so you got to, the only time you have left to ride on a boat is on the weekend. It leads to buying a cottage or taking vacations, taking us away from, or traveling, taking us away from the local church where we can serve God. It leads people away from God. And so they pray for that, and what happens is it's motivated by the flesh and by a love for the world. But this isn't motivated by those things. It may be motivated by the pride of life, seeking a position of authority, second and third in command, but is also motivated by love, that desire to be near the Lord. You have to give him credit for that. You also have to give him credit for being motivated perhaps by a devotion to do much in the service of Christ. These are men that if they came into a local church today would not just simply sit on the back pew on their hands. These are men that would come into a local church and get involved and want to do something and make a difference in their community and in their church for Christ. These are men that were motivated by service because of their devotion to the Savior. These are already men that have walked away from everything that they had known to follow Christ. And so the motivation behind their prayer request is not necessarily bad. Now, again, I believe it was motivated by the pride of life or self-interest to request such an honored position. But there are also other motivations in there that are very worthy and very proper. But unfortunately, they had a misunderstanding. You see, they thought that the kingdom would come without the cross. They thought the kingdom would come without the cross. And so Christ rebukes them by saying, "Ye know not what you ask. This is the response now in verse number 38 of Christ to their request. I think a lot of times when we pray, we know not what we ask. I remember as a new Christian wanting several things and praying and God giving me those things. And those things became a real detriment to my life. Not spiritually, because I still wanted to serve God, but they became a detriment to fulfilling His will for my life, because it was shortly after I got saved that God called me to Bible college, and I had financial obligations because of the things that God had allowed me to have. Now, He had given me a good job before that where I was able to afford these things, but college students don't normally have the job and the means to provide those things. And I think a lot of times when we pray, we really know not what we ask. Now, someone has said this. I could tell you his name, but you wouldn't know him anyway. But I thought this was good on this subject. The literal granting of prayers, in other words, if God gives you what you ask for, the literal granting of prayers may often involve a very different gift from that which the suppliant desired. In other words, what God is saying, if God really gave you what you prayed for, you would get something entirely different from what you had asked and what you had desired in life. You see, those people that pray for money and God grants it to them, they think that money is going to bring all the happiness and answer all the problems, and they find out on the other side of getting the money that it didn't bring any happiness at all. Rather, it brought heartache. Now, their motivation was happiness to ask for it. And God gave them their request, but it was not what they desired. It did not relieve them from a single problem in their life. Sure, it may have relieved them from perhaps some financial problems, but it caused even bigger and more severe problems in their lives. And so if God gave us everything we asked for, we'd find out it's not what we want. And that's why we close every prayer, and perhaps we should open every prayer with the same thought. In fact, as I studied, there was a prayer written, at least the beginning of a prayer, with that idea that we ask everything in Christ's name, according to His will. And I'm glad He's omniscient, aren't you? At least when it comes to my prayer life, because He knows what the desire of my heart is. And so when my prayer, my request does not conform to the desire of my heart, He says no to that request. And I'm so glad He does, because I want to serve Him with everything I have, and I don't want the distractions in my life. And so I'm glad God withholds those and says no to my prayer. And I'm glad He gives me things that I would not ask for, and they may not be easy things in my life, but they're what I want, because my desire is in Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. And so the first half of that verse is my commitment to my Savior. I'm going to do everything I can to follow hard after Him. Hard after Him just means very, very close. It's kind of funny, just for church, Brother Willman had shovel and was salting some icy spots, and he salted over here on the south side, and he went out to the carport to make sure we didn't need any salt over there, but Cassie was following hard after him. And she was just, her nose was about that far from his back. And so he peeks out the front doors, and there's no ice, so he backs up, and he pretty much stepped on her. That's following hard after. And that's what the psalmist is saying he's doing with God, at least attempting to do. And that's been my life verse ever since I was first saved and read it. I want to follow that close to my Savior, that if He turned around, He'd step on me. That's not an easy thing to do, because we face a lot of distractions in this world. But I'm glad that God knows that's the desire of my heart, and that when I pray and my prayer is an improper prayer, that would, the result of answering that request would draw me away from Him or cause a little bit of distance between me and my Savior. I'm glad He says no. And I'm glad He brings those things in my life, even though they may be trial, even though they may be hardship, even though they may be a difficulty, and cause me to pull my hair, or to make my hair turn gray. I'm glad He brings them, because it drives me closer to Him. You know, if everything's going fine in my life, what do I need God for? Now, I know better than that. But that's the attitude of so many people who don't realize that's their attitude until the time happens and they've backslidden so far from God that they really have trouble ever coming back. It's a lot better to have the hardship and to have the wants and supposed needs in life throughout in order to stay close to Him than to have all those things fulfilled and destroy away and then realize it and try to come back. I'd rather have the wants in life. Because I believe this verse is true. My soul followeth hard after thee. That's my part. The second half is God's commitment to me. Thy right hand upholdeth me. And God's right hand has upholded me my entire Christian life. He's never failed me. He's never forsaken me. He's never let me have a need go unsupplied. God is good, always good. Whether it be a financial need, whether it be an emotional need, whatever need it may be, God has always supplied. Sometimes in miraculous ways, sometimes in very ordinary ways. But God has always been there. And so when we pray, Jesus says, well, what do you want? I'll do whatever you ask, willingly and gladly and happily. And so we ask, and God shakes his head and said, I'm sorry, you just don't understand what you ask for. He says, you know not what you ask. Isn't it ironic? The position they asked for shortly after this was fulfilled, not by James and John, but by two thieves. When Christ hung on his cross, on either side, his right hand and his left hand, he had a thief on both sides. Now, they both started off scorning and mocking, but one came to his senses and said, that's the Son of God. He's not like us. We deserve this. He doesn't. He realized Jesus is dying for me, and so he calls out in faith, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ promised him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Do you suppose if James and John had been told this by Jesus, Jesus said, hey, look, fellas, you know, I just told you in just a few days I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be put to death on the cross. And you know what? There's going to be two crosses, one on either side. Those positions are currently available. Would you like them? What do you suppose these guys would have said? They would have said, no way, Jose. I ain't doing that. We love you, but man, not that much. You see, they just didn't know what they were asking. And so he asked them a question. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, a lot has been written on what is meant by the cup and the baptism. The cup is the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering and martyrdom. Now, why does he ask them this? Oftentimes, suffering is the avenue to glory and exaltation. You see, that's what James and John are asking. That's the desire of their request. We want to be looked up on. But the ironic thing of this lifting up or exaltation in the Christian life is usually the one who is exalted and lifted up in their lifetime is scoffed at, laughed at, and persecuted. Christ says, can you fellows drink of the cup I'm about to drink? He says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, many think they're synonymous terms. I disagree with that. I think they're talking about separate things. I believe the cup is the cup of suffering and martyrdom. But I believe the baptism is the power and presence of the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't understand that at this point in time, because they were not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I believe he came upon them as he did in his Old Testament ministry, as Christ sent them out to heal and to preach the gospel, and they came back just exuberant, saying even the evil spirits were subject to us. And they were excited about that. The Holy Spirit came upon them and used them for ministry and for service. And Jesus had that Holy Spirit leadership and Holy Spirit empowerment throughout his entire life because he's the third member of the Trinity, Christ being the second member. They were never separate and never apart. And so Jesus is asking them, can you suffer the cup of martyrdom and suffering that I'm about to experience? And can you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit and receive the power and empowerment and the leadership of the Spirit in your lives? And verse 38, we can. You see their confidence, their arrogance, their presumption here. Because that statement that we can is denying exactly what's going on here if they were to be offered the positions on the cross on either side of him. They weren't ready at this time. They would have failed. In fact, they did fail after they're betrayed. They all forsook him after Christ was betrayed by Judas in the garden. There wasn't a single one of those men, of the 11 that were left as faithful disciples, not a one of them that at that moment were ready and prepared to drink of the cup and to be baptized with the baptism which Christ was with. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't rebuke them for their arrogance. He doesn't rebuke them for their pride. He doesn't rebuke them for their overconfidence. He says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Jesus says, you shall. You think you can, you really can at this time, but there'll come a day when you will be ready. There'll come a day when you will be able to handle it. There'll come a day when you'll be victorious over these things, and you'll glorify me as you do so. You see, James was the first Christian martyr. He was the pastor of the church, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And when Herod decided he was going to take care of the Christians and eradicate them from Jerusalem, he went after their leader. And so he attacked James and beheaded him. Now, he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he thought, well, yeah, I can kill two birds with one stone. Get rid of the Christians and make all the Jews my friends. So he took Peter, and we know what happened with Peter's imprisonment. Herod never had his way with Peter. But God allowed him to have his way with James. James suffered that cup of martyrdom after having experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that comes with that. John, if you remember his history, outlived all the other disciples, all the other apostles, lived almost to 100 AD. But John spent his later years imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in confinement there. Now, God still used him. And God still blessed him there. And we have the book of Revelation as a result of that. And what a wonderful book it is to possess. I remember when I first got saved, there were some people that I worked with. And I was working at Myers in their main office at the time. And so in the officer, they were just talking one time. And I wasn't saved at the time. But I remember them calling the book spooky. It scared them to read about the things that were coming to pass. And it should scare a lost person about those things that are going to happen on this planet. But now that I'm saved, I love the book of Revelation. That brings me joy. It brings me peace and confidence because I see that God is in control. And as I watch this world spin out of control, and as I watch the world powers become more powerful and Christ being pushed aside and the church is becoming powerless and more carnal and secular all the time, in my own lifetime, I see the end times being fulfilled and that day of the rapture coming closer. And then I read the book of Revelation and realize that we're just about there. I'm so thrilled about that. I'm glad John was put in solitary confinement on the island Patmos so that when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, God can show him such a wonderful revelation and give him by divine inspiration that book we know as the book of Revelation. You see, they did drink of the cup of suffering. And they did experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they experienced it on the day of Pentecost. And that wasn't the birth of the church. If you don't agree with me, I know a lot of people don't. A lot of good people don't agree with me on that. I have a paper I can hand you that shows you about 18 proofs that Christ founded the church on earth. And one of them being, I made reference to it this morning, that Jesus sang in the church. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Well, where did Jesus ever sing in the church? We read it this morning after what we know as the Last Supper. He sang with the disciples. He didn't sing with the church in heaven. He did it on earth. But anyway, that's beside the point. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered from that point on. And where they were frightened in that upper room and locked behind closed doors for fear of being seen, they became very bold and very powerful with the gospel. In fact, they were persecuted and threatened, and they were grateful for that persecution, grateful for the beatings they took, and they prayed that God would give them greater power and greater boldness to share the gospel with everyone around, because they knew that those people that were lost were headed for hell. And the Holy Spirit gave them that power. We're here as a result of that. But it all goes back to a prayer that began as an improper prayer. They said to the Lord, "Do whatever we ask. Whatever we want you to do, will you do it?" Jesus shows his willingness. And when they put forth their request, Jesus says, "You just don't understand what you're asking. I cannot do that." But the ironic thing is, what was their heart's desire? Exaltation. These men were exalted beyond measure because they did drink of the cup. Their heart's desire was to be exalted on earth, and they were willing to do what it took. James suffering martyrdom as the first Christian martyr, being exalted to that position as the pastor of the first church that was pastored by a normal man. Now, Jesus was a normal man, but he was also God, and he kind of trumps us on that one, doesn't he? But he was the first pastor in Jerusalem, and he suffered martyrdom, experienced the power of God very obviously being recognized by the other apostles as their leader. Not Peter, but James. John being exalted with that longest of lives and writing much of the scripture. If our desire is right, we may ask improperly, but God is going to hear the desire, and God is going to answer the desire. These men had a desire to be useful for God. What's your desire? To gratify the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Or is your desire to glorify God? When you pray, God will answer if you pray aright. Father, we thank you for your word, this example from James and John's life. Father, may our heart's desire to just simply be used of you in a magnificent way. And Father, as we have that desire in our heart, we know the greatest use we have to offer is simply to lead others to Christ. I'm so glad James and John had a long history, John obviously longer than James, but of having that desire to lead others to Christ, because we're here as a result of that willingness. Father, so often we lack that Holy Spirit power in our lives because of sin, because of a desire to gratify the flesh, and to seek the things of the world. Father, if that be our desire here this evening, I pray that as we sing the song of invitation, we would come and forsake that and just simply place ourselves on the altar that we might be usable. Father, whether it be young, youth, or adult, Father, may that be our desire, and may we respond. And Father, if there be even one here tonight uncertain of whether they go to heaven or hell, Father, I just pray that tonight they would have that burning desire to settle that Because in your word, you do promise us that we can know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we're on our way to heaven. And Father, be even a single individual tonight, whether a youth or an adult, Father, that is uncertain, that they would respond to the invitation, and let us take your word and show them how they can know for sure that they'll be in heaven when they leave this planet. Well, thank you now for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.